Our lesson today will begin a second section of the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get there, just one last time, just to go over some of the basics of the Sermon on the Mount. I've relied more heavily on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book this time than I have previous, and we'll get to that later. And basically, for the slides today, I just put some of my notes, so it'll be more bullet statement, sort of just show you my thinking, some things that I think are foundational or important before we launch into this new section. As I've been trying to communicate all along in the first series and as well as in this one, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 20, really does lay the foundation of the entire sermon. As we get into the details of the sermon, we'll see that we have to keep some principles, some foundational points in mind in order to have a right interpretation, a right understanding of the sermon. One of the foundations, we want to look at the fact that Jesus introduces the kingdom of God to the world. I was discussing this with my family, just going over some of the points with them. And it's just really important for us to realize the significance of the sermon, in the sense that we know that John tells us that Christ is the Word, and by Him being the Word, He is the message from God, what it is that God wants to communicate to us. And I've also said several times that Jesus' very first words of His public ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it very much has to do with what is the kingdom of heaven. And what better person could we have in all the world to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like other than the King Himself, who has spent eternity in heaven with the Father. So Jesus introduces the kingdom of God to the world. We also saw in the Beatitudes that Jesus describes kingdom people as righteous. It makes sense that since God is holy and God is righteous, that His kingdom is also righteous. And therefore, those who make up the kingdom, the people, are to be righteous. Jesus explained His teaching is not different or new. He is not abolishing the law or the prophets, but He is fulfilling Scripture. A very important point for us, as we've discussed the last couple of weeks, but also for those hearers who are listening to Christ and might think that, is He teaching something new? Is He teaching something different than Moses taught? And Christ is certainly explaining and qualifying in His Sermon on the Mount that He is not abolishing the law. He is fulfilling everything that they have heard in the Scriptures. So Jesus must qualify His teaching this manner because the Pharisaical teachings and behavior had so distorted God's truth. And we touched on that last week, that the Pharisees had distorted the truth. The people's view of righteousness and holiness was seen in the Pharisees. And I don't need to explain to you, you've read the Scriptures, and you know that Jesus had many serious negative statements, to put it lightly, against the Pharisees. So Jesus directly opposed the Pharisees, and He opposed them at the very heart of the matter. He doesn't beat around the bush. The issue at hand is, what is the difference between true and false righteousness? As you recall, last week, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." We can see how important it is to distinguish between true righteousness and false righteousness. The difference is eternity itself. Now, in making this distinction of true righteousness and false righteousness, and understanding how the Pharisees had corrupted the Scriptures, Jesus expounds six texts of the law to show the error of the Pharisees. And that begins the second section of the Sermon on the Mount, which will be verses 21 of chapter 5 through the remainder of chapter 5, which ends at verse 48. Now, the corrections that Christ is going to expound upon and he's going to make are not about details. And what I mean by that is, as we look at these things, there are details, but the brunt of the teaching, the force of it, is not so much in the details as it is the overriding principle. And that principle, again, is that true righteousness is an inward righteousness, and false righteousness is outward only righteousness, as exhibited again in the Pharisees. Again, true righteousness comes from the heart. False righteousness is external. And I use the psychological term we may have heard, behavior modification. And that is what false righteousness is. It's conforming our outward behavior while the heart remains unchanged. This verse sums up the problem that Christ has with the Pharisees. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And also to make the point that Christ is not teaching us anything new, I've added this verse, Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. So we see,
it should be Matthew 15:8.
Thanks, David. Matthew 15:8. So we see that Christ's teaching over and over again is not something new. This is something that God had said several times before. Now, Jesus also warned us. Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And of course, we know from the following verse, the disciples understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So these are the basic foundational principles before we get into the actual details of the following text. Before we look at that, you may want to glance down at your Bible and look in chapter 5, and you'll see how the sections are divided. They're divided according to this order. Jesus makes this introductory statement. He'll say, you have heard. And then he'll follow it up with an explanation or a contradiction and say, but I say to you. So if we look through there, you'll see that at verse 21 begins this section, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. If you glance down again at verse 27, you see a second illustration. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in her heart. This pattern continues in verse 31, where it changes a little bit, but says, and it was said. Verse 32, but I say to you. Again in verse 33, again you have heard. And in 34, but I say to you. 38, and also in verse 43 and 44. So we see this pattern of Matthew chapter 5. So that's why we're going to distinguish, and we can count up, there are six particular commandments that Jesus deals with. So we come to Matthew 5:21-26. This is the first section that I call the leaven of the Pharisees. The teaching that Christ contradicts, that the Pharisees taught. Now, just by way of side note, and I do ask for your prayers as we go through this section and also the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. Because we understand that the Word of God, as the Scripture tells us, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce, discern, even between soul and spirit, even between our motives. And when we teach expositionally through the Word, there are times when there are those things that are very positive, if you will. They're warm, they encourage us, and it's fun, almost, if you will, to not to make light of God's Word, but it's an enjoyable thing to teach these things. Well, likewise, the Word of God will present to us very serious matters that we have to deal with the heart. And this section is one such section of Scripture. It may not appear so at first, but we'll see how it transpires. We're told in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." The text of Scripture, "You shall not commit murder." The Pharisees, in their righteousness, was concerned solely with the crime. They were concerned solely with the punishment, the actual killing of someone, and what would happen as a result of it. There's no mention in the Pharisees' idea or in the Pharisees' teaching of the judgment of God. By the fact that Christ brings this up, he points out that this is the concern of the Pharisees. You shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. There's no mention of the judgment of God in their teaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the effect of this was that the Pharisees and scribes felt perfectly happy about the law on this point, so long as they were not guilty of murder. You see the point being made. If it's just a matter of murder, killing someone, the Pharisees were fine. And they would teach, you're okay with the law of God. You haven't killed anyone. Then that's good. You fulfilled the law. But Christ explains that the sixth commandment goes beyond the act of committing murder alone. That it is indeed a matter of the heart. So I thought of this question. How could the Pharisees have known the commandment went beyond the act of the motive? In other words, if the Scriptures say, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder, the Pharisees come along and teach, thou shalt not murder. How is it that the Pharisees should have known that the commandment went beyond just the act? Well, the answer, I think, is in the summary commandments that Christ gives us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And we went over this earlier to show that this is not a new teaching. These scriptures are found in the Old Testament. So these are the two great commandments. So by default, the Pharisees, who are teachers of the law, should have known that the importance of the law is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it goes beyond just the committing of murder. It's a matter of the heart. Now, this connection of the sixth commandment to the heart is further substantiated by Jesus' later comments. Matthew 5:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, "But our Lord always includes evil thoughts with murders, and such things as strife, enmity, deceit, and many other things which we do not regard as being such terrible, foul sins." This is a very important point for us to realize. It's a very difficult point for us to realize. We don't often put evil thoughts on the same plane as murder. But here we see that our Lord does. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders." So if murder is the fruit, murder is what we see, the end result, what's the seed? Where does murder begin? Anger. For example, Genesis 4:5, "So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." We see in the first murder, the source, the seed, was anger. And it gave rise to murder. For some positive aspect of this, he goes on to say, though, the Lord tells Cain, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." It's a very sobering thought to realize that the anger that wells up within us is crouching at the door. If it's not for God's grace to subdue that, and for our efforts by the Spirit's power to subdue it, that anger will give fruit to murder. We might think that it's not within us to murder someone. What a terrible thing to do. I think God's word is very clear and right that anger, if not checked, given rise, would allow us even to murder someone. In Matthew 5:22, we begin to see the severity of the matter as the Lord begins to instruct us. He says three things. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, and then again, whoever shall say, you fool." We've discussed anger a little bit. Now this word raca, I would imagine that none of us have called anybody that, because we don't know really what it means. The best that the scholars can come up with is they believe that it means empty-headed. To call someone an empty head. Now the Pharisees, having a pharisaical view, what I mean is if we were like the Pharisees, we might look at this and say, well, I'm okay because I haven't called anybody a raca. Well, the point is obvious. What's the intention behind it? What's the motive behind calling someone, well, in this case, raca? What would be a word that we might use instead of raca that means empty head?
Airhead.
Airhead. Good one.
Idiot.
Idiot. Moron. Stupid. All of those words. Now, is it just the saying of those words? No, it's the intention of the heart. Because we see here, he says, you're not to call anyone you fool. But if we read in the scriptures, there are plenty of places where people are referred to as fools. So what's the difference? The heart. It's a matter of the heart. We're talking about anger. We're talking about contempt for someone. that would drive us to, with an angry and serious mind and serious heart, to call someone these names. You idiots. You're stupid. I even think of driving down the road. You may have heard this saying that everyone who drives faster than you is an idiot, and everyone who drives slower than you is a moron. Well, we jest, we think that's funny, but how many of us have not had those sentiments? We get cut off. And they disobeyed the traffic laws. There's no doubt what they've done is wrong. And in our righteousness, they shouldn't disobey those laws. Out comes the word. There's that anger. And if that anger is not checked, we'd be on the front page news of road rage. Would we not? It's a matter of the heart. Before we go on, I think we need to think about these things even more closely. It's one thing for somebody that we don't know cuts us off in traffic. But what about these sentiments a little closer to home, in our own family? You brothers and sisters, have you had anger at your brother or your sister or your parents? Has that anger risen up within you? Parents don't know what they're talking about. They're empty-headed. Who are they to tell me what to do? They don't understand. Husbands and wives. Ever gotten angry at your spouse? Have you let the sun go down on your anger? The point is, we're all guilty, are we not? Of this, to varying degrees at varying times. Well, what does our Lord say about these things? We're all guilty. Our own conscience convicts us that we're guilty. Well, with anger, He says, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And we could go in explaining the Jewish system. They had different levels of courts. But that's really not the point. The fact is, you are guilty before the court. And if you say to your brother, Raka, you're guilty before the Supreme Court, the highest level of court in the Jewish system, before the Sanhedrin, you would be guilty by calling someone empty-headed. And if you call your brother, you say, and whoever shall say you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, which is the court of God. If this were a philosopher, if this were another ordinary man, we might think, well, that's kind of interesting to put such severity on these things. But when we consider that this is God Himself, He's telling us that if we say, you fool, you're guilty enough to go to hell. Dr. Jones says, here we are confronted not only with actual murder, but with all this within our hearts, feelings, and sensibilities, and ultimately our spirit that is regarded by God as murder. In Dr. Jones's book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes the right application that there are different ways that we can apply this, if you will. Murder is not the only way that we can destroy a brother. We can destroy a brother by having contempt for them, by little jabs here and there, trying to bring them down, we can destroy a brother by attacking his personality, his character, all sorts of ways that we can show contempt, and we can exhibit the matter of the heart that eventually rises into anger, calling people "you idiot," which Christ says, "you're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." If we go on to Matthew 5, 23 and 24, we have more of a positive injunction or a positive story to apply this principle. "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Dr. Jones says, "It is impossible for God to have any dealings with sin and iniquity. He is of such a pure countenance that He cannot even look upon it." The Lord's teaching here is clear, that if we come to worship God, He uses the example of someone bringing an offering to the Lord. We can rightly apply that as worship. And we come to worship the Lord. Christ tells us, and if we are there worshiping, and we remember someone has something against us, we have had some altercation with someone, there's enmity between us and a brother, the Lord is very clear that we are to stop our worship and go to that brother and get it reconciled. The Lord takes no pleasure in our worship when our hearts are angry with a brother. We must not only think in terms of our brother whom we are offending or with whom there is something wrong, we must always think of ourselves before God. Again, the Pharisees' habit was to make things only external. And we must understand that our anger in this sin is not just against the brother we have the issue with. It's a matter of ourselves before God. What about that relationship between you and your brother? What about those things that are in your heart? You have not attended to them. Settle it at once, says Christ. You may not be here tomorrow morning, and you're going to eternity like that. Very sobering truth, is it not? We don't know if we have tomorrow. May we settle these matters in our hearts with our brothers while there's time. Dr. Jones goes on to ask these questions. How do we feel at this point, as we have seen our Lord's exposition of this holy law? And I hope that we ask ourselves this question now, not just see this as a slide up on the wall. The point was that we're all guilty. How does this make you feel as you realize it's not just about murdering someone, but it's about the anger and state of your heart toward a brother? Do you feel the demands of the law? Are you aware of the condemnation? If you have these convictions, know that it is God who makes these demands through His law. We talked earlier about the role of the law. It's not just theoretical. It's not just academic. It's this sort of conviction that the law brings. When you place your sinful heart next to the pure holiness of God as written in His law, hopefully the Spirit of God would bring this conviction and realize that God is making a demand upon you. The final portion of this section, Matthew 5:25-26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. When we read this, it might seem a little odd to us in our day to think about how this would act out. It's not common for us to be on our way to a law court and be walking in that direction and see the person that we have an issue with. But this is the illustration that God gives us. And the application, how we can apply this scripture, I think, is very easily understood. If we look at it in terms of our daily life and the fact that we are on a journey, if you will, toward facing God, each day of our life goes by, we come a little bit closer to that day when we will stand before the court of heaven. And while we are on this journey, if we see that there's a brother that we have an issue with, we should reconcile with that brother before we go to the judge, before we stand before the court and be pronounced guilty. The illustration says, truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. This should strike fear in our hearts to know that if we go to the grave with unreconciled anger with a brother, that we stand in judgment before God. Dr. Jones says, I thank God for the injunction that tells us to act as quickly as we can while we are in the way. Thank God His terms are very easy. And we do thank God for these truths. We thank God that He tells us these truths. If you are angry, you have this animosity toward a brother, you have contempt, you have this anger in your heart, and we stand to go to the court of heaven, guilty as charged, we can thank God to know that not all hope is lost. His terms are very easy. They are just this. And this is the application. We are to face and acknowledge this sin and confess it utterly and absolutely. That I stop any self-defense or self-justification, though there was provocation from this person. That's the natural heart to say, but God, there's good reason why I'm angry at this brother. They provoked me. It's not my fault, it's their fault. Dr. Jones, rightly so, tells us to stop that sort of self-defense and self-justification. I must just confess and admit it without any reservation to God. If there is something, an actual practice that I can do about it, I must do it at once. And these are things that we can dwell on and examine our hearts with. I think this is well taken. If there is something, an actual practice that I can do about it, I must do it at once. If there's a person that has died that you've had animosity with, you can't do anything about that. If you've lost contact, there's no way to get in contact with them again, though you've tried. There's nothing you can do about that. Or even if there's something, use your own discretion and your own conscience in this, but if there is a matter that a person doesn't know about, and the anger and animosity is within your own heart, perhaps there's no need to bring it up to that person. Perhaps it's just something between you and the Lord you need to deal with. And to bring it up would cause more problems. So if there is something in actual practice that you can do about it, do it. I must humble myself. Make a fool of myself, as it were. Let the other person gloat over me if necessary, as long as I have done everything I can to remove the barrier and the obstacle. I hope this sounds familiar. In the Beatitudes, we're told, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's that heart that is willing to make a fool of yourself if necessary, to go to someone and to confess your sin to someone and to try to be reconciled with someone that you've had difficulties with. It's humbling. It takes a humble spirit to do that. Jesus has already told us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we do these things, if we confess our sin before God, and we do all that we can to reconcile with the brother, then He will tell me that all is right. He will say, indeed, I will forgive it all, because though you are a guilty and foul sinner before me, and the bill you owe me is one you can never pay, I have sent my Son in your world, and He has paid it for you. That third statement is where we need to be in our hearts before God. We have to recognize and we have to confess that we are guilty. There's no self-justification. There's no self-preservation. This is the cold, hard fact of the matter. That we stand before God, guilty. We are a foul sinner. But God sent His Son, and He's paid it. There is forgiveness. Well, I hope that this has been of help to us in our self-examination, and to realize these very foundational but very real truths of the Christian life. We're not just talking about academics. It's fun to talk about the law, talk about all the different issues of theonomy and all sorts of doctrine. But it has a purpose. It's not for the head, it's for the heart. And the Lord does a good job of getting very much to the heart of the matter quickly. If you have animosity toward a brother, toward anyone that you can reconcile, then we must do that. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, these indeed are very sobering words. As we see your heart in the matter, you recognize and understand that anger, if given to its fruition, will become murder. So you list anger at the same level and say that we are guilty before the court of heaven and deserving of the fiery hell because of the anger in our hearts. Father, this is the difference between you and us. We are fallen. We are sinful, and you are holy and pure. And we know that your kingdom is the kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom that is holy and pure. And that if we are to be kingdom people, to reside in that kingdom, to be ruled by the King, we likewise must be holy, for you are holy. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who stands willing and able to forgive us our sin. Father, may we humbly come before you and come before our brother, if necessary, humble ourselves, confess our sin, may we be reconciled with one another, that we may also be reconciled with you. Father, even before we enter this hour of worship, may our hearts be convicted, and may we come in confession that we may worship you aright. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. Thank you for the reality of the Spirit, the reality of the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.